positive things that kind of come out of the audience, some moments of belief, but in general, the audience is set up as the antagonist here in this dialogue. So we're going to pick up the conversation in John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 31 through 38 this morning. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your Father." Lord, we pray that you would open up the beauty and the truth of Scripture and let its wisdom shape our souls and take us on the journey of how we are supposed to give ourselves over to the truth that you are teaching us so that we might bear fruit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want you to take just a moment before we dive into this text to imagine just a little bit. Imagine that you are standing in a cage, bars all around you. But the one thing that is unique and odd about this particular cage is that the door is wide open. And yet, you are staying within it. You're not stepping out. And in that moment of imagination, think for a second, what exactly is it that would be holding you back? Is it fear of the unknown? Is it comfort in the familiar? Or is it the disbelief that freedom is actually really possible? Have you convinced yourself that at least for you, freedom might be just a hopeful illusion? And as you think about that cage, and as I was thinking through this week, I was thinking about my own cages, and I think that we all have our own stories that we could say what has made up that cage, and most of us have created that cage ourselves. And as I thought through the different bars on my cage, a significant source from the bars on my cage has been very, very unhealthy religious ideology and views of God and therefore myself. And so as we think through this dialogue, I want us to remember that religion can be a cage that demands conformity and deceives us into thinking that trusting our heart for guidance is actually a bad thing, thus denying the core beautiful promise of the new covenant, which is that we would be given a new heart. As I thought about this metaphor, it reminded me of one of my favorite poems from Maya Angelou called The Caged Bird. I'm not going to take time to read through the whole poem here, but I did want to read just this one bit. It's a refrain that she repeats twice in the poem. It's almost like a chorus to a song. And she writes this: "The caged bird sings with a fearful trill of things unknown but longed for still. And his tune is heard on the distant hill, for the caged bird sings of freedom." And I am convinced that that song of freedom is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very impulse to sing is the life of the Holy Spirit, beckoning us to have the courage to step out of that open door into the wide open spaces. And I want to hold that metaphor in our mind as we think about this dialogue that Jesus has with his audience. It starts here with this invitation, this call, and this description of what discipleship actually is. And we need to heed and pay attention and rest in the words, both in the way they comfort and in the way that they challenge. To the Jews who had believed him, he says in verse 31, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching," and if you're depending on the translation that you have, which there are multiple ones that have a really kind of a different nuance, and a lot of them are very good. And some of the ones that I read in other translations this week, in this place of interpreting this verse is, if you hold to my teaching, they might say, if you continue in my word. Or, of course, my favorite, if you abide in my word. You are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, from the very beginning, we have to sit with the words of Jesus, because we are here not to learn how to be better Christians. We are here to learn how to be more faithful followers of Jesus. And unfortunately, those two goals are not synonymous. And we need to be aware of that reality, because this is leaning into an active, intentional life centered on the teachings of Jesus. Notice what he says, that is that we quote this verse a lot. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm sure I've seen it on coffee mugs of mine at some point or another. And it's a great, inspiring verse. But I don't know when we hear it. It's one of those phrases that's become like a mere sentiment. But it's got some teeth to it if you read it in context. Because in context, what does it mean that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free? Well, it's defined by the context right here. The only way to know the truth is to hold to the teachings of Jesus. Abiding in the teachings of Jesus is the foundation of this journey. And I want to be cautious here, but for the sake of reflection, we have to also recognize what it doesn't say that we've sometimes interpreted to say. He doesn't say, if you acknowledge belief affirmation in the theology of the religion that will one day be cultivated in my name. That's not what he said. Because Jesus wasn't a Christian. In fact, unfortunately, no one in the Bible is actually a Christian. It's not what he says. What he says is, if you abide in my word, if you follow my teaching, then you are my disciple. And one of the great challenges of contemporary faith in America is, and we don't have time to nerd out on the history as to why this might be, but hey, let's have a meal, drink some coffee, and let's share our theories. I love that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, because we've taken the idea of salvation out of the vision of Jesus and modified it to the vision of organized Christianity, then there is this disconnect that has happened. And therefore, we have this weird set of conversations we have. And lots of ink is spilt on it, and pastors and theologians fight back and forth on various nuances, because it's this phenomena that many church leaders and church participants recognize. There seems to be a difference in what someone might call a believer in Jesus and a disciple of Jesus. But you see, for Jesus, this never was the case. In fact, we almost are comfortable with it, where we even create these categories of two-tier Christians. There's the regular ones, and you'll catch it with little phrases. These are buzzwords you want to pay attention to. The radical Christians. The Jesus is Lord Christians. The serious Christians. It creates this idea that there's one group of casual believers. We even have this, it was one of my favorite songs in high school. I don't want to be a casual. Oh, I love it. Somebody even sang it. You don't want me to sing it. I don't want to be a casual Christian. So there's casual Christians, there's serious Christians. But a lot of this confusion comes from this idea that salvation is about what you say you believe. And if you affirm this systematic body that has been organized by the hands of clever men, if you say you believe that, then you can be assured that you will fly off to heaven when you die. But the vision of Jesus never hints to that. It is about right here, right now, experiencing the kingdom of God within you and around you. It is not about you getting into heaven, but about heaven getting into you right now in this moment. When that happens, you live a transformed life that is manifest, that manifests beauty and compassion and mercy and grace, and it transforms the world in your geography, in your relational circle, in your generation. And each of us are called from one generation to the next to wrestle with that call and embrace it so that we can see the beauty of the manifest kingdom of God all around us. But that is not, that doesn't happen because of belief affirmation, but the response of obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Remember, we've talked about this idea in historical theology, this idea of theosis, the process of becoming united with God, or however you want to word it. I prefer the word, the process of becoming aware of our unity with God. And abiding in the teaching of Jesus is the foundation of this journey, because living His truth is what transforms us into His likeness. This truth is not intellectual knowledge alone. Now, I said alone because I'm not anti-intellectual. I'm not against healthy belief and healthy belief systems. I hope to promote them, and I hope that every day I am moving on a journey to more and more healthy ways of believing. But it is not intellectual knowledge alone, but it is relational and action-driven. Remember, Jesus stressed at the end of Matthew 7 that building on the rock or building on the sand comes down to this one thing: hearing His words and, I quote, putting them into practice. This is why we try to cast a vision, not primarily for a belief formed faith, although beliefs are part of it, but they are a means to an end. What we want to learn to cultivate is a rock solid, objective, manifest, practice based faith. Because Jesus says that's what makes the difference. Your house isn't built on sand or rock based on how accurate your theology is, but it's based on if you hear these words of mine and put them into practice. And so we see there is this common theme. That's the story that we hear in Matthew. But here in John, it's different words, but it's emphasizing the same idea. My disciples are those who abide in my word or continue in my teaching. If you do what I say, what I call you to do, that is when you will know the truth. And that truth that is born from a practice-based faith is the truth, and that alone is the truth that will set us free. And this freedom, as we're going to see in just a moment, is not simply external liberation, but it is an internal breaking of our chains, our fear, our shame, our sin, and our self-deception. And so when we confront the words of Scripture like this, it's a great time to pause, step back, take a deep breath, draw near to that throne of mercy and ask this question: what false beliefs are keeping me from experiencing true freedom? Now, I'm not suggesting that sin does not bring bondage. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But what we have to understand is it's not the only thing that creates bondage. We are well versed in the ways in which a life of unrighteousness puts us into bondage. We are not so skillful about discerning the way a life of self-righteousness also puts us into bondage. We have to be aware of the tension of those two realities. So what beliefs? Because, and the reason why you have the question, I'm arrogantly making two assumptions, but if it helps, I make them about myself as well. Number one, I'm assuming you have false or toxic beliefs that are holding you back. And number two, I'm assuming, which is why I'm suggesting to ask the question, you right now, you don't know what they are. Because they've already worked their deceptive claws into the hidden places of your soul. But that is the beauty of knowing that the Holy Spirit is for us. And that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit if we will learn to keep in step with the Spirit. And one of the ways that we do is when the Spirit of David in Psalm 139, search me and know me and see if there's any destructive way in me and lead me in the path everlasting. So we take that space and we create space to allow the insecurity and the threat to be silenced long enough to say, Holy Spirit, show me where I have deified an ideology, and thus it's become my idol, and it's robbed me of a clear vision of Jesus and the liberty that you bring to me, and thus robs me of the experience of it. To be fair to everyone else, I took time to sit with this question this week. So as an example of how the process might look as I sat with this question, this is what came to mind. The great fear of my own life has been living for the expectations of others. I've done it all my life, both outside of religion and inside religion. If I close my eyes, try to awaken for the very first memories that I have, those memories are an awareness of unworthiness and shame and embarrassment and a deep desire to adjust in such a way that I could banish those experiences from my life. For as long as I can remember, I've tried to learn what was expected of me so that I could conform and be accepted. But now, as I'm awakening to a much more life-affirming view of faith, I understand that Christ's love is for who I am, not for who I should be. Or even the more subtle deception, it's not even for who I might become someday. To sit in Christ's love is to sit and recognize that that love is for me right here where I am. I am not on a journey to the love of God. I am on a journey from the love of God. And that perspective shift, that paradigm alteration, has made all the difference. But this freedom is threatened by the chains that we don't see. It's threatened by the chains we're unwilling to see. I mean, think about this statement. It's remarkable. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Now, first of all, I know I've had to read that before, but I guess there's something about having the pressure of needing to preach or teach or talk about a passage that makes you think in ways you hadn't before. And the very first thing is, this is remarkable because I know they know their history better than I do. I mean, it was just like a book of Exodus. I mean, what does this mean exactly that you've never been slaves? And then, you know, that set me on a little rabbit trail, and there are lots of interesting thoughts and theories and commentators, but you all have the Google and you can use it too, so I'll leave that to you. We won't take up time with that this morning. But just to highlight, that response is remarkable. But it also highlights another thing that we keep pointing out in John's gospel. Part of the problem is they're also interpreting literal what Jesus means as spiritual. It's another example here. They answered, "We're Abraham's descendants," which again, this is important because this is not just talking about their ethnicity, but it's talking about the false confidence they have in their religious tradition as well. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Do you see this? In bondage, denying the truth that they need to be liberated at all. The great scheme of the enemy to keep you in bondage is to convince you that you are not. Because if you're convinced you're not, you will never listen to that, the voice of that caged bird that's trying to sing. You'll push it down, you'll ignore it, and you won't act on the impulse to chase after your own liberation. The the Pharisees find themselves in this place. They're blind to their spiritual slavery. And this is what's interesting. Listen to the dialogue. It's because of their heritage and their self-righteousness. Another way of saying it is, it's because of their religion. And in particular, let's just make this even more uncomfortable. It's because of their right religion. I was talking to a friend of mine, and they were sharing their story with me. And they represent a particular, they grew up in a particular religious background. And we were talking about that and the nuances of denominations and how it shapes our view of truth and the view of faith. And they said, you know, basically what I grew up with this assumption, I don't know if it was overtly said, but this is strongly what I would have said was my conviction. It's not that that we have everything right. There are some things not right about us. It's just that our denomination is the least not right. And I thought, that is honest. I think that's what I would have said too. And we came from a different background. I thought, yeah, I mean, I think that we would know that it's probably not proper to say we have it right and everyone else has it wrong. But I would feel comfortable with like, yeah, but I landed in the tradition that is the least not right. Which then subtly also implies I landed in the tradition that is most right. Well, this is the same kind of deception that they're blinded by and bound to. You know, this is why one of the things that's going to stir your spiritual awakening, I wish I could tell you, it's going to be because we're going to sing the right worship song and that lyric is just going to open up the doors of your heart and the vision of freedom is going to flow and you're going to sing your way into liberation. I wish it could be because I'm going to stand here one morning and be so eloquent. I'm going to say just the right combination of words and you're going to be so inspired and you're just going to walk out of your cage. But the truth of the matter is the thing that finally rouses us from our lethargy. The thing that finally is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, God's megaphone that will rouse us from our sleepiness, our deadness, is trials and consequences. And here's what's funny about an unhealthy Christian spirituality. The very things that are meant to bring us this awakening and the grace of God are the things we fight against the most. In fact, we're convinced a healthy spirituality is one that limits trials and consequences. The least trials and consequences I have, the better off I'm doing. You have fallen into the great deception, my friend. Trials and consequences are not your enemy. You see them coming and you bar the door, you turn off all the lights. You know, kind of like when guests show up. It's amazing the way they, when I was in the, I grew up in the 80s. If people drove up into the hot, into the driveway, we flocked through the door and come running out waving. Now we turn the TV off and turn it down and turn the lights off and hopefully they'll just go on. I'm not sure exactly what changed all of that. But that's what we do with these trials and consequences. We try so hard to protect ourselves from them, and we demonize them. We even think of them as demons. We think of them as the presence of the enemy. And it's only until we have the wisdom to take a deep breath, leap into the loving arms of the Father, take off the bars, unlock the doors, open up and say, come on in, I'll put on some tea. I'm going to sit with you for a while and tell me what it is you came to bring. And it's in that moment that we begin to recognize these are conduits of the grace of God. Trials and consequences, that is how we are called back into realignment before we are too deeply entangled. The moment I align with Antichrist thinking is the moment I need the Spirit's redirection. And that awareness of redirection often comes disguised as a trial and a consequence, a setback, an obstacle. Because the greatest chains on us are the ones we simply do not see. Pride, fear, denial. The because they deceive us and they conceal our slavery to sin. And Jesus points this out. Jesus identifies sin as the master that enslaves. You see what he says there? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So his word, his imagery, is that it's a master that enslaves. Sin warps our desires, our relationships, and our own sense of self. And it pulls us further and further from the divine union for which we were created. In fact, we could say sin is the thing that robs us of our relational birthright. We're so short-sighted, and we give up our inheritance for the immediacy of a bowl of stew. In fact, I would like to encourage you to think about sin this way. Maybe a working definition of sin that kind of makes it more pragmatic and kind of dusts off some of the theological ideas that have made it feel distant is that sin is any thought or action that pulls us from our awareness of being united with God in Christ. Whatever does that, that is sin, and it is harmful, even if it's something that we might label good. Sin is not breaking the rules. It is a disease of the soul. It's a distortion of our God-given nature. Freedom comes through healing. And that healing begins with repentance, because that is a realignment and participation in God's grace. Think for just a moment, because we're already watching the YouTube videos, getting ready to make another stab at our garden. Our garden is great month one. And even the first round of pulling weeds, you know, I can romanticize it a bit because I'm out there working with my hands. But when weeds are back in 24 hours, I'm like, this is for the birds. Forget this. I'm going to go to farmer's market. But think about if you ever do any kind of gardening, the way that weeds, they just crazy, they can overtake a garden. And in the same way, unchecked sin slowly strangles the life out of us. I hope we've moved beyond this crazy idea that on the one hand you've got sin and fun, and on the other hand you've got God's expectations and austerity, and we're always in a battle between the two. Now, sin robs you of your humanity. It makes you less than the glory of being made, created in the image of God. But the good news is that we belong to the house of freedom. He goes on to say in 35 and 36, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now look at this imagery of highlighting this movement of slavery to sonship. Jesus contrasts the temporary position of a slave with the permanent place of a son. Freedom is choosing to step into our identity as children of God, those who are the dwelling of the divine. That is our identity. And so we pause and we reflect, we ask ourselves, are we living as a slave to sin or as a beloved child of God? If someone says, who are you? The answer is not in what you do and what you've accomplished. I hope that one day you live into this beautiful response that I'm the beloved of God. That is who I am at my core. Freedom comes from the Son because He restores our relationship with God. And this union brings life, purpose, and an eternal belonging. Back to theosis, which we're going to get real comfortable with that word this year. Union with God is the ultimate freedom. As we participate in Christ through prayer, meditation, scripture, and worship, we grow in this freedom, not only as isolated individuals, but also as members of God's family, as participants in God's household together. Think about the imagery of that famous story, the prodigal son. It has inspired so many sermons. It has inspired novels. It has inspired books. It has inspired paintings. Even the great Rembrandt himself has a painting called The Prodigal Son. But think about that son for a moment. Think of all the phases of his journey in service, in sin, in rebellion, in despair, in being lost, in returning home, and in participating in celebration. He was always the son of his father. No turn of that journey robbed him of the identity of who he was. His predicament did not cancel his position. His situation never altered his status. Now, it altered his awareness, it altered the consequences that he was living in, but it didn't alter who he was as the son of his father. So that leads us to the question, are we listening to the Father's voice? And this is where Jesus lands the plane. And to be continued, because this gets even more offensive next week. It's vague here, but I'll give you a preview. When he says, I'm listening to my father, you're listening to yours, he's going to go on to tell these descendants of Abraham, your father is the devil, the father of lies. So this is the context where Jesus is going to be leading up to. We'll look at it next week. Here's where he lands the plane on this bit of dialogue. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room, look at this, for my word. It's very interesting if in the Bible Belt, if you talk about the doctrines about Christ, people will clap and give you pats on the back. But if you talk about the need to actually follow the teachings of Christ, they'll call you names and reject you. I've literally experienced this. I had a very dear friend who no longer considers me a friend telling people to follow the teachings of Jesus is just pure legalism. And it's anti-gospel. But I understand because I would have said the exact same thing before the consequences of my deception didn't lead me to cry out for my own journey of freedom. And I found that that liberty is in binding myself to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus confronts the audience with the reality that they're living according to the lies of the enemy, not the truth of the Father. And those lies were hidden by the voice of religion. This is why, my friends, we've got to cultivate the skill of discerning our spiritual health, because we must move from behavior modification to identity awareness if we are ever going to live boldly into liberation. Whose voice are you listening to? The voice of truth or to the father of lies? This is why I am firmly convinced that it is only through a program of meditation that we can cultivate this kind of discernment. You know, in every time that we talk about this liberty, this grace, there's always this freedom that what I am doing is promoting self-indulgence. Cheap grace, greasy grace, it's been called. I think greasy grace, that was my favorite one. What was the other word a few years ago? Hyper grace. That was the heresy that was labeled against me. And look, I'm not above communicating in some ways that might be heretical, and I do need to learn. But man, I hate that kind of resistance to grace, because grace is not the thing that leads to self-indulgence. It's the thing that leads us to lay our lives down. In fact, what Paul says in Galatians 3:13-14 is, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Look at this. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That is phenomenal. The entire law of God is summed up in one love and two objects, yourself and your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And yes, I said it, that has to begin with learning how to love yourself, because the boundaries you put around your own self-love become the boundaries you put around neighbor love. The more you can treat yourself with mercy and grace, the more mercy and grace to others will flow naturally from your heart. It will not be a discipline. So give yourself to a program of meditation. Think, contemplate, pray. Learn to distinguish between the voice of God and the deceits of the enemy. Practices like silence, contemplative prayer, and scripture meditation train the soul to discern God's truth. I have been so enjoying my journey of my program of meditation. I have met a friend. God even brought a friend and a teacher at just the right time to help me go deeper in this. So I've experienced with all these different ways of creating space in my life to meditate and contemplate and just to live a more reflective life. And the more reflective I become, the more discerning I become of the voice of the Spirit in my life. And so there aren't any rules. Once you learn some basic principles, you're free to explore. And one of the things recently, I've moved from meditation on scripture, meditation and contemplative prayer, breath prayer, some of the things that we've talked about before. And I'm entering into this great phase of just the power of meditating on art. Now, I'm an art snob. I'm very particular. In my study at home, the only thing on the walls is art because I'm pretentious and better than my peers. And I only allow one artist's work to be on my wall. Her name is Anna Gabrielle Favre. She's my daughter. I was going to say what age my daughter was, but I can't remember now. I know the oldest just turned 28 today. Happy birthday, Ariel. But she's great. She even lets me commission work. And she paints portraits and landscapes for me. And she does it in a way that doesn't just capture a scene, but it captures a mood, a state of emotion. But I had something beautiful happen with her most recent work because I started using it as an object of meditation. And it's this one right here. And I sit, I do my breathing, and I look at this painting. And when I do, I am reminded, my one job today is this right here. To be this lamb that no matter how dark it is, at least be gazing on the feet of my Lord so that I can follow in his steps. That's it. As long as I can keep in this position, everything's going to be all right, and I will be okay when I get okay. And it keeps me in that place. And I'll tell you, I just am so grateful for the way the practice of meditation has opened up this doorway of beautiful, personal, spiritual experience. Because this alters me when I sit and look at this lamb, and I'm reminded of what my one job is today. So whatever it is, seek out your program of meditation. So as we close, a few calls to action for this week. Practice this throughout your day. Number one, a morning reflection. Start each day by reading a short passage of Scripture and reflect on this question, what is God's truth for me today? Personalize it. Midday pause. Take just 1 to 2 minutes. Take a few deep breaths and ask yourself, am I living in alignment with God's truth? And then evening prayer. In the day with gratitude and confession and take time to ask God to illuminate any lies or sin that have crept into your way of thinking and believing. My friend, your identity as a caged bird is only an illusion. The door to the cage is open. Jesus invites you to step into the freedom of his truth. The question is, will you trust him enough to take that step? This week, carve out time to examine the chains that bind you, whether fear or sin or pride, and bring them to the feet of Jesus. As you abide in his word, you will discover the truth that sets you free, not just for the moment, but for eternity. But you've got to take that step. Walk through the open door. Live as a child of God. Live alive in the freedom of his unmistakable, unchallenged love for you. Start this morning as you come to the table of the Lord to be nourished by the presence of Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to begin to awaken you, to open your eyes, and to lead you. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you.